Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 42. We are looking at the story of Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis. And we've seen how the story began with rising tensions within Jacob's family. Jacob showed favoritism. He loved Joseph more than all his other kids. Joseph's brothers hated and envied him and ended up selling him into slavery. For the last few chapters, we focused on Joseph's experience when he was down in Egypt apart from his family. We saw how he was brought down, falsely accused, unfairly punished, forgotten in the pit, but then we've seen how he was raised up to be second in command of Pharaoh himself, organizing famine relief for the whole country. And last week we saw how that's a little picture. The story of Joseph is sort of a little preview of the greater story of what Jesus came to do, to come all the way down to earth, to die on the cross for us, and to be raised up to God's right hand to feed and heal us. But today the scene shifts back to Canaan, and we start with Jacob and all the other brothers. So today I'm going to read chapter 42, verses 1 through 28. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It's as I said to you, you're spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we didn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is, in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" I wonder if you've ever unexpectedly run into someone who you had a falling out with a long time ago. How did that interaction go? Sometimes an unexpected encounter can be an unpleasant shock. It can reinforce the reality that all is not well in the relationship. Maybe the person turns away, refuses to speak to you at all. Or maybe the person acts like everything is just fine, that nothing bad ever happened, and that you're old friends, and you've always been the best of friends, but you feel like this person really did me harm. They owe me an apology, or at least an explanation. I at least need some indication they're not going to just do the same thing again in the future. On the other hand, sometimes an unexpected encounter can be a wonderful relief. It can be an opportunity to reconnect, to put the past behind us, to reaffirm our love and our appreciation for one another, to remember what we do share in common, to apologize if necessary, or agree to disagree and move on. When a relationship has been broken or strained, reconciliation is a beautiful thing, but it's not an easy or an automatic thing. Time heals all wounds, sometimes people say, but that's not true. Healing doesn't always happen all at once either. This morning we've seen how Joseph unexpectedly encountered his 10 older brothers for the first time in more than 20 years. The last time he had been with them, they had thrown him into a pit and then sold him into slavery. He had been 17. For 13 years he was enslaved and then imprisoned. At the age of 30, he began working for Pharaoh. Then there were 7 years of plenty, 37. Then there's a year or two of famine. He's 38 or 39. And one morning, he's supervising the grain distribution, and lo and behold, who comes on the scene? Those 10 brothers. Right? These are the guys who hated and envied and sold him into slavery when he was a teenager. His life had been going really well until that day, and they had completely wrecked it. So what will Joseph do now? And what are we supposed to learn from how he treats his brothers here? Right? How do we navigate relationships when there's been a falling out or when there's unresolved conflict? This is not an easy topic, but it's an important one. Now, there are some passages in the Bible, for example, Matthew 18 in Jesus' teaching, or Colossians 3 in Paul's teaching, that give us direct instructions. Here's what you should do when someone has sinned against you or when you have wronged someone else. Here's what you should do to pursue peace as much as you can with all people. Here's what you should do to mend relationships when they've been broken. Right, especially in the family of God, among brothers and sisters in Christ, God cares that we pursue reconciliation and pursue being at peace with one another and do whatever we can to not let anything stand between us. Now, these chapters of Genesis don't give us any direct instructions, but they do give us a powerful illustration of what reconciliation looks like. And what we see in this sort of first chapter, which is not the end of the story, it's just the beginning of when Joseph and his brothers encounter each other, we see that reconciliation doesn't always happen easily or quickly. Sometimes the road to reconciliation includes a number of steps along the way. So this morning I want us to look at three things. I want us to look at how Joseph treated his brothers here. Second, I want us to consider how God treats us. And third, I want us to consider how we should treat one another. How Joseph treated his brothers, how God treats us, how we should treat one another. So first, let's look at how Joseph treated his brothers in this story, right? The first thing we might notice in verses 7 through 17 is Joseph's apparent harshness, right? Verse 7, Joseph sees his brothers, he recognizes them, but he pretends he doesn't know them, and he speaks to them roughly. Verse 7, he interrogates them. Where do you come from? Verse 9, he accuses them of being spies. He says, you're here to pry into our private affairs. You're here to find our weak points in our defenses. He repeats this accusation. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. That's the weakness of the land. That's what he means. And he repeats that accusation twice in verse 12 and verse 14. Then verse 15, he tests them by insisting that they go home and bring back their youngest brother. And verse 17, he locks them all up for 3 days. Verse 24, he takes Simeon, the second oldest brother, and takes him into custody, sends the other 9 home. Now, at one level, all of these actions seem sort of harsh. Some people might ask, why is Joseph being so harsh here? Right? Is he holding a grudge? Is he being vindictive? Is he trying to punish them and get back at them for what they did to him? Why doesn't he, when he first sees his brothers, run up to them and give them all a big hug? Identify himself right away. Tell them they're completely forgiven, the past is forgotten, and reconcile with them on the spot. Why does he make it hard for them? After all, it was over 20 years ago when they sold him into slavery. Surely with the passage of time, they've become more mature. But sadly, that's not always the case. People don't automatically become trustworthy or humble or mature simply with the passage of time. Just because they haven't seen each other for 20 years doesn't mean anything has changed for the better. In fact, sometimes over time, people can become increasingly entrenched in bitterness or in self-justification or in all kinds of other bad habits. Time doesn't solve problems all by itself. Time doesn't heal wounds all by itself. Now, over the last 20 years when Joseph has been in Egypt, we've seen how Joseph has changed. Right? We've seen that in the last few chapters. He began as a teenager who sort of said whatever was on his mind. He was sort of naive. He was had visions of himself being at the center. We've seen how he's gone from being sort of naive and arrogant as a teenager into a humble and confident and faithful adult. But at the beginning of this chapter, Joseph has changed, but his family has not. Right? What do we see at the beginning of this chapter? We see Jacob is still favoring one of his sons above all the others. He cares about Benjamin. He wants to protect Benjamin. That's what matters to him. The other 10 brothers are far less valuable to him. And Jacob still doesn't trust his 10 older brothers to take care of Benjamin, because he knows that they were with Joseph when Joseph disappeared so long ago. And the other thing we know is the 10 older brothers still have not told the truth about what they did to Joseph. They have not ever gone to their father, confessed what they did wrong, and owned up to it. Right? Verse 11, what did the brothers say to Joseph? We're honest men. And we who have read the story know, oh no, they are not. They're still hiding a deep, dark secret that they've never been honest about. So Joseph is changed by the grace of God and through some pretty challenging circumstances, but his family hasn't yet changed. So Joseph has a lot of good reasons not to immediately run up to them, give them a hug, and say all is forgiven and the past is forgotten. Right now, sometimes the right thing to do is just overlook a past offense, decide to let it go, and decide not to bring it up again with that person or with anyone else, right? This is especially true if the offense was petty or minor, if it was a misunderstanding, if it was accidental or unintentional, if there were other circumstances provoking it, or if it's very unlikely a similar thing will happen again. There are many sort of little things that fall in those categories that we should just say, it's water under the bridge, it's not even worth addressing. I'm not going to hold on to it, I'm just going to let it go. But in Joseph's case, this is not something that he should have just let go, right? For at least 2 reasons. First of all, it was a major thing, right? Taking your brother and selling him into slavery is not minor, unintentional, or any such thing, right? This was a very serious offense with long-term, ongoing consequences. And second, Joseph had 0 evidence that any of them had changed. He had no reason to believe his brothers had had a change of heart since all that had happened. He has no reason to believe they won't do the same thing all over again to somebody else. He needs to know whether they're trustworthy before he trusts them. And that's appropriate. You see, the effect of Joseph's apparent harshness is to challenge his brothers to face the seriousness of what they have done. And it also is to reveal whether or not they have really changed. So notice a few things that connect to what's happened earlier in the story, right? His brothers had hidden the truth about what they did to Joseph from their father Jacob. Now Joseph hides the truth about who he is and doesn't immediately reveal himself to them. Joseph's brothers' actions had led to Joseph being put in custody for multiple years, at least 2 years. Now Joseph puts them all in custody for 3 days. So we could say Joseph is giving them a little taste of their own medicine. However, he's not paying them back exactly as they deserved. He was challenging them to sort of face the seriousness of what they had done. But the other thing that Joseph is doing here is he puts them in a situation that forces them to either repeat the wrongs they've done in the past or repent and turn in a different direction. Right? What did the brothers do previously? They ditched Joseph. They're like, we don't like this kid. The dad is unfairly favoring, and so we're going to get rid of him forever. Then they go back home and lie about what had happened. So here, what does Joseph do? He keeps one brother in Egypt, Simeon, sends the rest back home. So they're going to have to make a choice. Will they get rid of Simeon like they got rid of Joseph? Just leave him in Egypt, go back to Canaan, live their life, never see him, never deal with him again? Or will they be loyal to Simeon and come back to get him? But of course, in order to come back to get him, they're going to have to bring the youngest brother, Benjamin, who is still dad's favorite. They have to decide, are we going to envy him and hate him because dad is unfairly favoring him? Are we going to punish him for that? Or are we going to stand by him and say he's our brother? We're going to take care of him. You see, Joseph puts them in a situation where they have to either repeat the wrongs they've done in the past or repent. Take a different mindset. Take a different path. And in verse 21 and 22, the brothers notice this connection. You see, verse 18 to 20, Joseph tells them, I'll keep Simeon here. Rest of you go home. Bring your youngest brother back. And what do they start saying to one another? This is all happening to us because of what we did to Joseph back then. We're guilty. They see the connection. So Joseph, through his apparent harshness, challenges them to face the seriousness of what they've done, and he puts them in situations that force them to show whether or not they're willing to change. But that's not the only thing we see. Right? At first, Joseph's actions seem harsh, but then, especially in verses 18 to 28, we see Joseph's genuine kindness. Right? What does Joseph do in verse 18? Right? At first, he said, I'm going to keep 9 of you here and send 1 of you home. But then he changes the plan in verse 18. He says, I'm going to keep just 1 of you here, and the other 9 of you can go back home. Right? How is that a gesture of kindness? Well, first of all, if Joseph only allowed one brother to go back home, one brother cannot carry a huge amount of grain. So Jacob and the rest of the household that hadn't traveled to Egypt would end up getting very little food. The whole journey would have accomplished hardly anything. And also, think about Jacob. If Jacob sends 10 sons to Egypt, and only one comes back, you think Jacob's going to let that one son go back to get the other 9? Or you think Jacob's going to say, absolutely not, I'm never sending anyone? You see, the story doesn't tell us whether Joseph changed his mind between verse 15 and 16 when he says, I'll keep 9 of you and send 1 of you, and verse 18 to 20, right? It doesn't tell us, did Joseph change his mind, or was he sort of intentionally harsh from the beginning and then sort of relents, and that was his plan all along? We don't know, right? Regardless, when he sends them back home, he doesn't just send them back home with the grain that they purchased. He sends them back home with full bags of grain, with all the money that they brought with them, and with provisions for the journey. Right? Over the top generosity. Right? He wants to make sure they all get home safely, they bring plenty of food for their family that'll last a while, and he wants them to have all that they need to come back to Egypt again. Right? That's why he gives them their money. So they don't think, oh, we've run out of money, we can't buy any more grain, we can't go back. No, he wants them to have all they need to come back whenever they need more. And he does all this quietly behind the scenes without them even knowing it until they're on the journey home. Right? So some people might ask, what's motivating Joseph here? Why is he harsh and then kind? Is he just switching back and forth because he doesn't really know what he wants to do? Do we have any clue of what he's feeling or thinking or what's motivating him here? Now, as we said before, Old Testament stories rarely tell us directly what's in someone's mind or what they're feeling. In general, people's character and motives are revealed by their words and their actions. But there's two clues in this chapter, in the verses we've read, that tell us what Joseph was thinking and feeling. So verse 9, it says, Joseph remembered his dreams. That's one thing Joseph was thinking. And remember back to Joseph's dreams. He had two dreams, right? What was the first dream? 10 of his brothers are bowing down to him. Lo and behold, that just happened. His brothers come and bow down before him. They don't know what they're doing, but Joseph realizes, ooh, first dream just happened. But what was the second dream? The second dream, it's not just his 10 brothers. It's 11 of his brothers, including Benjamin, and his parents. And so Joseph thinks, if the first dream has been fulfilled, then God's plan must also be for the second dream to be fulfilled. And so Joseph focuses on doing everything he can to get Benjamin to Egypt, the 11th brother. Everything Joseph does is intended to motivate them to bring Benjamin back. Verse 24, so that's what he was, at least one thing that he was thinking. Verse 24 shows us one thing that he's feeling. Turned away from them and wept. So we see that Joseph isn't cold and distant toward his brothers. He's emotionally involved. He's distraught. He can't even hold it together. He has to run out of the room. He loves his brothers. He cares enough about them to weep over them. So I don't think Joseph is sort of going back and forth aimlessly between harshness and anger because he doesn't know what he wants to do. I don't think he's feeling sort of being harsh and then feeling bad and doing something nice to make up for it and then being harsh. I think underneath all his apparent harshness, there's genuine kindness. Derek Kidner, who wrote a wonderful little commentary on Genesis, put it this way. At first sight, the rough handling has the look of vengefulness. Nothing could be more natural, but nothing further from the truth. Behind the harsh pose, there was warm affection. Even Joseph's threats were tempered with mercy. Right? Some people might ask, not why is Joseph so harsh to his brothers here, but why is he so kind, given all they did to him? I mean, think of all the ways Joseph could have really gotten them back. Right? He could have kept their money, sent them home with bags full of sand, right? Or trash, worthless rations. Let them slowly starve to death back in Canaan. After all, they had thrown him in the pit and then had a feast while he was begging them for mercy. They left him hungry. He could make them go hungry. That would be a way of really getting them back. Or he could have kept them all in Egypt, made them all his slaves, He could have said, I was a slave in this country for 13 years. I'm going to make you slaves in this country for 13 years. Then maybe we'll be even. But he doesn't do that either. Or he could have treated them with contempt and walked away. He could have seen him in the line for grain, called one of his servants and said, you take charge for a while, I'm going on my break. I don't even want to see these guys. I don't even want to know if they've changed. I don't even want to have any interaction with them at all. I've got a nice life now here in Egypt. I don't want to be bothered with somebody like that. But Joseph doesn't do any of those things. You see, he doesn't get revenge on them. Underneath all of Joseph's apparent harshness, there's genuine kindness. There's a desire to be reconciled, even though he knows that that will be an extended and difficult process. So that's how Joseph treated his brothers here. Now, when we step back from this chapter and when we look at the Bible as a whole, this is not just how Joseph treated his brothers in one instance. How Joseph treated his brothers is an imperfect picture, but it is a picture of how God treats us when we have wronged him. All right, throughout the Bible, God treats his children sometimes with apparent harshness, but always with genuine kindness. Right? Some people think of God as only strict. They think of God as a righteous lawgiver, an exacting judge, a demanding disciplinarian. He decides what's right and wrong, and he punishes people when they disobey. Other people think of God as only kind, gentle, loving, affirming, caring, supportive, helpful, patient, forgiving. But according to the Bible, God is not just one or the other. He's both strict and kind. In Romans 11, 22, the Apostle Paul writes, consider then the kindness and the severity of God. In other words, Paul says, God is a holy judge and he's a merciful father. And these qualities aren't opposed to each other. And God's not flipping back and forth, holy one day and merciful the next. No, he's both, all at once, all the time. Hebrews 12 says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every child whom he receives. You see, when we go off track, like Joseph's brothers did, when we dishonor God or when we cause harm to other people, God graciously, but sometimes painfully, confronts us and challenges us to face the seriousness of what we've done. And puts us in situations where we either have to repeat the same sins we've done in the past or repent and choose a different way. Did you notice what Joseph's brothers said in the last verse that we read this morning, verse 28? They see the money in their backpacks and they say, what is this that God has done to us? They don't just say, what is this that that man in Egypt has done to us? They say, what is this that God has done to us? They recognize, at least tentatively by asking a question, that this unknown man in Egypt who has said to them, I fear God, has become God's instrument and God's messenger in their lives. You see, God is working through Joseph. He's working through his apparent harshness to confront the brothers with the seriousness of what they've done and to lead them to repent and choose a different path. And he's working in the brothers through Joseph's genuine kindness to show that they don't quite recognize yet here fully, but he's working to lead them to genuine repentance and ultimate reconciliation. And if God was working through Joseph in the lives of his brothers, how much more is God working through his son Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, right? Jesus Christ came into the world to make a way for us who had wronged and offended God to be reconciled with God. All right, how did Jesus make a way for us who have sinned against God to be reconciled and at peace with God? Jesus doesn't say, I'll just look the other way. Forget about it. Don't worry about it. You're fine. Automatic forgiveness. Right? Our sins don't automatically disappear just because time passes. Our sins can't be outweighed by our good moral efforts. According to the Bible, the only way our sins can be taken away from us is for Jesus to take them on himself. I mean, think about it. Jesus literally experienced the worst that humanity has to offer. His experience was even worse than Joseph's. He wasn't just sold into slavery. He was betrayed, abandoned, beaten, abused, mocked, scorned, murdered. When we look at Jesus dying on the cross, we see how serious our sin is that led to him enduring that. But we also see, if you look at Jesus dying on the cross, you also see the kindness of our Savior. He loved us enough to willingly go through that for you, for me. He loved us not just when we were at our best, not just when we were having a good day, not just when we weren't a total mess. He loved us when we were at our worst, in our deepest, darkest moments. Jesus prayed when he was on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Titus 3 says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Do you struggle to believe in the kindness and goodness of God? Do you ever think that your failures are too big to be covered by God's grace? Look at Jesus. Look at him hanging on the cross. Yes, it shows us how serious our sin is, but it shows us how kind and merciful and devoted to us our Savior is. That's how God treats us when we've offended him. So finally, how should we treat one another? Concluding part. Hebrews 12 talks about how God disciplines those he loves. And it gives an analogy to parenting. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 says, our earthly parents disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let me speak to those of us who are parents for a moment. If we're seeking to reflect the character of God to our kids, we need to aim to be both strict and kind. Some parents today can be pretty strict, right? Lay down the law, follow through with consequences, not afraid to say no to their kids, willing to let kids learn things the hard way. They think some adversity will toughen them up and make them stronger in the end. If you incline that way, are you also seeking to grow in kindness and to express kindness to your kids even on their worst days? Right? Are we willing to connect with our kids, just enjoy being with our kids, listen to our kids and take their perspectives into account, ask questions that draw them out and give them an opportunity to share what's on their mind. Apologize when we fall short. All of us fall short at times. Part of showing kindness is simply admitting that. So some parents today can be strict and not very kind. I think that most parents today fall on the opposite end. I think most parents today aim to be kind and avoid being strict. In fact, many parents are very self-disciplined in their own personal lives, but sometimes refuse to discipline their children by setting a boundary and expecting the child to live within that boundary. But that's self-defeating. One of the greatest gifts a parent can give to a child is to teach that child, you're not the center of the universe. You're not the ultimate authority. You won't always get what you want, and that's a good thing. If you incline toward kindness and struggle with the idea of strictness, read through Hebrews chapter 12. read through the book of Proverbs. Because these books tell us how God disciplines us, not because he has a temper tantrum or is trying to harm us, not because he flies off the handle. That's not what discipline should be, but to train us for our good. And it reminds us, discipline is never pleasant in the moment. Discipline is never pleasant for the parent or the child in the moment, but it's necessary. And in the long run, it will help those who receive it. Now, we might try to live out these principles of being strict and kind in different ways. Every kid is different, right? But for those of us who are Christian parents, we want our kids to see that it's a good thing to live under the authority of God, our Heavenly Father, who is both strict and kind. And if we want our kids to live under the authority of God for the rest of their lives, guess what the first thing we need to do is? Live under God's authority ourselves. We can't just be telling our kids what to do, because we're not the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate authority over us and them. So every day, I as a parent need to listen to the voice of my Heavenly Father by opening up the Bible, by praying and asking for his help, by seeking to grow in a Christ-like direction. Now, what about if you're not a parent? Well, again, I think most of us tend to incline one way or the other, toward strictness or toward kindness, right? Some of us just want to be kind and make peace and not ruffle feathers, but we find it really hard to confront people, to have hard conversations, even when those are necessary. Now, this chapter is not a how-to. If you run into somebody that you had a falling out with a long time ago, doing what Joseph did here is probably not wise, right? Pretending you don't know them, accusing them of being spies or something that they haven't actually done, trying to get them thrown in jail, okay? Again, this chapter is not a how-to. That's not the point of this story. Joseph is in a very unique situation. But there are times when we might need to challenge someone in one way or another to recognize the seriousness of what they have done. And in some cases, we shouldn't immediately trust someone who has, until they show themselves to be trustworthy. That's appropriate. Sometimes the road to being reconciled is longer than we wish it was. Sometimes we might be ready to reconcile, but the other person isn't quite there yet. And so we need to be patient and pray and recognize that there are some problems we can't always fix in the moment. Now, on the other hand, some of us might have the opposite tendency. Some of us might think if a relationship has been broken or strained, I'm not interested in reconciliation at all. Some of us might hold on to things that people have said or done to us in the past, stew on them, repeat them over and over to ourselves and to other people, even other people who are not involved in the situation. We don't really want to know if the other person has changed, because in our own minds we've decided they can't, and they won't. And even if they do change, we don't want to forgive them. But consider Joseph. All his brothers put him through. He still loved them enough to weep over them. If you can weep over a broken relationship, even if you can't solve it in the moment, there's hope that God can use you, perhaps, as an instrument of reconciliation in the future. Even more than Joseph, consider Jesus and all that he went through to bring us to God. Ephesians 4:31, 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is real. It doesn't just talk about people who have nice and smooth and pain-free lives. We thank you that your word talks about real struggles and real challenges and difficult relational situations that we sometimes face in life. We thank you for how you worked through Joseph to lead his brothers on the road to repentance and reconciliation. We thank you even more for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to reconcile us to yourself, to make a way for us to acknowledge what we've done wrong, but to receive your forgiveness and find peace with you. Help us to hold on to that. Help us to be guided by what you have done for us as we seek to be agents of your reconciling grace in this world. Pray that you give us the courage when we need to speak truth. Give us the patience and love that we need in order to be genuinely kind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.